Go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You'll find that on page 1011 of the Pew Bible. A couple of weeks ago, I was in bed with the flu, and Pastor Zach stepped in for me. I was grateful for that. Then the following day, on Monday, I felt even worse, and I prayed for help. And within 30 minutes, the Lord sent Sinclair Ferguson to come preach for me last Sunday, so that was even better. And then now here we are back in the book of James, looking at the tail end of chapter 1, a chapter that's been about the trials that come upon us to test our faith, to prove it genuine, and that in the process we ought to be doers of the word. Well, when was the last time you had to fill out a job application and describe yourself? Or maybe in an interview, describe yourself. Or maybe it was an online profile where you described yourself, or you went on one of those sort of goofy work retreats where everybody has to talk about what kind of animal they are and why. You ever fudge on those sorts of things, describing yourself? Everybody does a little bit, right? If you were to have your spouse or your best friend write out a description of who you are, how well do you think it would match with the description that you have given to maybe a future employer or your coworkers? We tend to see ourselves a little bit differently than what we are. We tend to represent ourselves a little bit differently than what we are. This passage here talks about the person who thinks that he or she is one thing, when in reality he or she is something else. As I said, the context is being a doer of the word, not just hearing it, but actually doing it so that your life is transformed by the word. So the question is, do you see yourself, do you view yourself as a doer of the word? And the question is, are you really? Are you really a doer of the word, or just a hearer or talker about the word? So a couple of verses, James chapter 1, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is like a mirror, as we've already seen in the book of James, and it holds up for us the reality of who Jesus is and therefore the reality of who we are. And we have already confessed to you that we have failed to live up to Jesus' word. We are grateful for the forgiveness that you have offered us. We pray today that as we come to this short little text of two verses, that you would point us in the direction of what it looks like to be a doer of the word, to be obedient out of love for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Some point in my seminary years, I remember meeting someone. I can't remember where it was, maybe a restaurant or something like that. And in the course of the conversation, he asked what I did. And I said, well, I'm a student. What kind of student? Well, I'm a seminary student. And as soon as he heard that, a seminary student training to be a pastor, to minister as a pastor, he said something along the lines of, so you're like real religious or something, right? To which I said, yes, or something like that. Being religious, or the word religion, is kind of a dirty word in our culture, isn't it? Being religious, or religion, organized religion, and it's usually taken in one of two ways as an offensive word. One is just to be offensive, oppressive. Religion starts wars. It's immoral even, because it condemns people. Religious people are arrogant. They're judgmental. They're narrow-minded. And they even marginalize certain types of people and say, you're not welcome here. So that's one way that it's taken. The other way is as sort of this dead ritualism, like you're just going to this building with stained glass windows, maybe like ours, and there's nothing really transcendent spiritually that's happening there. You're just going through the motions. Maybe there's bells and incense, they think, and organ music, or whatever they think of as kind of dead ritualism. Weird ceremonies, maybe pastors who wear weird things, and there's churchy stuff that's going on. It's all designed by man. It's external, it's dry, it's lifeless, and it's meaningless. Well, neither one of those things are what we're doing here, and it's not what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not just going through ceremonies that we've come up with to bore people for an hour, 15 minutes every week, so that you kind of pay off your religion debt. It's not about being superior to other people or feeling superior. James actually uses the word religion in a positive sense. He says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Pure and undefiled, Old Testament term speaking of what is acceptable worship to God in the temple, what is pleasing to God, what would be a pleasing worship to Him. And so James is using the word in a very positive sense to speak of this internal love, this internal devotion, this internal commitment to Jesus Christ that expresses itself in outward acts of devotion and worship and love and obedience unto Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the person who's really religious, although in our culture people say spiritual, but in James's terminology is religious. If you're really religious, what it means is that you love Jesus most. You find ultimate satisfaction in Him, not your work, not your family, not the relationships that you have, not being popular in school, whatever it is. Ultimately, it is found in Jesus Christ, and I want to devote my life to Him. I want to worship Him. I want to praise Him. I want to offer to Him my continued obedience. So in other words, there's this proper sense of being religious, loving God and worshiping Him. But James also speaks of a false religion too. And that is to say, people who are pretenders. It's religion that's self-serving. It's about me. I'll go worship there so long as I am satisfied. Which is not really what worship is about. Worship is declaring the worth of someone else, the worth of God. Is it pure? Is it acceptable? Is it pleasing to Him? That's what we ought to be concerned with. But the falsely religious person is about doing religious things to please yourself without a concern for what pleases God and for looking good to everybody else. Making sure that everybody else at least sees you for maybe an hour a week doing something religious, and in that you're trying to fool them into being seen as the person who's better than what you are, or even fooling yourself, as James says in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. In other words, James is talking about this person here who's playing a game, a religious game. And if there's one thing that the world hates about religious people, is hypocrisy. That you pretend to be one thing, but in reality, you're another. If there's one thing that turns people away from the church and turns people away from Jesus, from Christian faith, if there's one thing that children who grow up in Christian homes and then turn away from the Lord and from the church hate most, it's hypocrisy. And James is very concerned that our profession of faith be matched with a life that demonstrates genuine love for Jesus. Dan Doriani, in his book on James, talks about going away on a mission trip. It was a large mission team. They all lived in the same house, so they would see each other all the time. And there was this one particular man who would get up very early. He would read his Bible. He was so devoted to reading and praying, and And someone asked him at one point about it, and he said, quote, I'm excited to go to bed each night because I'm that much closer to my time alone with God in the morning. I can't tell you how close I feel to God. And Dan Doriani spoke of how he felt like a spiritual dung beetle next to this guy. And then months later, this spiritual giant found himself in legal trouble because of his drinking and doing things that were not only sinful, but that were criminal. And evidently, he had been doing them for years and years and years. This is the kind of person that James is talking about. The hypocrite who wants to pretend that they are religious, and yet the reality is their life is very far from loving God. And he says here, such religion is worthless, it is pointless, it profits nothing. It is a waste of time. Even worse than that, it can make you feel as though you are safe with God. In fact, Jesus speaks of that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he talks of the person who says to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a scary thing to be falsely religious. Bono describes it. If you know Bono, the lead singer of U2, he said one time in an interview, he says, it's almost like religion is what happens when the spirit has left the building. Or you could say religion is what happens when someone has not the spirit within them, but rather does a few religious things. And so James is here confronting the church and asking, Are you playing religion, or are you living for Christ because Christ is alive in you? Are you playing religion, or are you living for Christ because Christ is alive in you? Now, how do you know? Well, James presents these three tests. One is bridling the tongue. Second is caring for the helpless. And the third is resisting the world's influence. And he's going to expand on these throughout the course of his letter, but he's going to highlight them right here. And it's not an exhaustive list about what it means to truly be a believer and live as a believer, but there are three examples of Christ-like behavior. And you might ask, well, why? Why give these three? Why not talk about giving sacrificially or prayer or witness? There are certainly other things that James could have put down here. But I think one answer to that question is that these are things that are hard to fake. These are things that are hard to fake. It's really hard to fake bridling your tongue. Either you're doing it or you're not doing it. So here James is giving us these three tests that won't allow us to deceive our hearts. He puts such a sharp point on what true faith looks like. So you can't escape it. You can't squirm out of it. He simply says, now let me test the genuineness of your faith with these three simple things. So the first one is this, bridling our tongues. You know what a bridle is. You put it on a horse or donkey or something like that so that you can control it. You can lead it where you want. And the unbridled tongue is the tongue that's uncontrolled, that says whatever it wants, that blurts things out. There's no filter on your speech. It's untamed speech. It's kind of wild. And to truly possess Christ means that there is a sense of self-control over our speech. That we don't want to just blurt out everything that comes to mind, because speech reveals the condition of our hearts, doesn't it? Our desires, our prejudices, our feelings, our view of ourselves, our view of each other. Speech reveals all of this. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the primary question, the primary fact that is revealed when we speak is, who am I? Or maybe put it this way, To whom do I belong? Who rules my life? Whose child am I? Who do I want to please the most? Our speech reveals that. I remember in ninth grade, I was a part of the school play. We didn't like our teacher who was leading the school play. She was a real taskmaster. And I remember at one point, a friend of mine, during a break, we walked out into the hallway and we were just giving her what for. I mean, verbally tearing her to shreds. How much we despised her. Went back into the auditorium a few minutes later. Here she comes with tears streaming down her face. She had been in the bathroom and overheard everything that we said. And aside from feeling badly that we got caught and that we made her cry so much, later I thought, you know, is this who I am? And I had to admit, it is who I am because I said it. I felt it. And our speech reveals what's on the inside, who we really are, when we actually let it fly. Does your speech represent Jesus? His truth, his love, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his respect of others. What does the unbridled tongue look like? Well, you know, it's like to banter back and forth with people. It can be playful and fun. Maybe you do it at work. You do it at school with your friends. But sometimes it goes over the line, gets to be cutting and too much. And we can also take it home with us so that the banter between me and the other guys at work becomes something that I do towards my wife, and I tease her and I tease my kids, and I don't realize that's actually hurtful and harmful to them, and it goes over the line. Sometimes we go over the line in banter because we're actually covering up our own insecurities about who we really are, because if I can keep everybody else on their heels, well, then nobody's able to expose me. Another way that we have an unbridled tongue is maybe having a word of correction all the time for people. Always pointing out things that are wrong. You know the better way. You know how people ought to be doing it. And the idea has never crossed your mind that maybe you're wrong. You're going to tell everybody else what they need to be doing. And you can't bridle your tongue, and so people around you are constantly hearing your words of correction. Or maybe it's quickly defending yourself, making excuses, blame shifting. For some, the unbridled tongue is the tongue that just can't resist letting a few juicy morsels of gossip just slip off the tongue, because then you're the person who's in the know. You're the person who has information. And people want to crowd around you to hear what's being said. Or maybe it's sounding like a person who is religious at church, but then you go to some other setting, maybe it's work, or maybe it's your neighborhood, or you're just out for a good time with buddies, and you sound like someone else altogether different. Or maybe for some people, it's chronic lying. They just can't help themselves. It just seems like the lies just pour out. I don't know why. I don't want to admit that. Or maybe it's to boast in self and not in the cross. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, and it's self-control over our tongues. Because Jesus mastered his speech. So that when he was accused, falsely accused, he opened not his mouth. And so here's the first test. And if you do think, maybe I have a problem with an unbridled tongue, let me encourage you to go to a friend, someone close to you who knows you well, and ask them, what do you think about my speech? And ask with a bridled tongue and say nothing in response. Listen to what they have to say and walk away. Think about it. prayerfully consider it. Ask God to make you sensitive to your speech. So that's the first test. The second is caring for the helpless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Pleasing God means helping the helpless. Widows and orphans, particularly in the Old Testament, were emblematic for this slice of humanity that is completely helpless. In the ancient world, to be a widow and to be an orphan, to be without a husband, without a father, meant you had no power in the world. You were helpless. You had no voice in society. You were marginalized. You were weak. And the Bible presents God as the protector of the helpless. Psalm 68, verse 5, describes God as father of the fatherless and protector of widows. This is who God is. And he says, now, if you're going to be my child, I'm going to give you my heart so that you become like me, that you want to care for and protect those who are helpless. Jesus' ministry was a ministry to the outcast, to lepers, to the lame, to the broken. He ministered to women one-on-one when no other man in that culture would do that. He ministered to children. And he wants us to be able to do the same. You know, we've had a long debate in our country for the last, 60 or 70 years about how to deal with the poor in our society. And politicians on both sides have used the poor as political pawns to try to get into office and stay into office. Not so with God. With Jesus, Jesus comes into the world, comes into our lives, gets in the mess of things with people who are weak and broken and frail in order to raise them up. And we who are poor in spirit, though we may not have been materially poor, we who are poor in spirit and bankrupt before God have been cared for and loved by Jesus. And Jesus wants us, those who have received so much from him, to care for those who cannot benefit us. Widows and orphans could not benefit the people who helped them. But it demonstrates something about the heart of God and something about the gospel itself that God would come into the world to save helpless sinners. This is who God is, and it's who he wants us to be. And so James says, does the life of Christ flow in your veins? If so, show it by caring for the helpless. He says to visit, literally to assist or to look after, care for their basic needs, and to visit them in their affliction. In other words, the pressures of life, and people who are helpless and in different capacities don't have a lot of resources. And so when the smallest of pressures come, let's say for somebody who actually is poor, when the car breaks down, when the heater no longer works in your house, there's so much pressure that comes to bear because they don't have the resources to deal with the problems. Whereas those who have abundance of resources have something to fall back on. So he says, care for them in their affliction. Tonight our youth are going to share about their experience at the widow's ministry trip, which is a wonderful thing, and I'm so grateful that they had that opportunity. The point of the trip was not, and Pastor Zach would say this, the point of the trip was not to go on a trip, serve widows for 3 days out of the year, and then be able to check that box. I'm done for the year. It's rather to get a taste of what it's like to be truly religious so that I can come home and I can do the same thing. Who's around you that's helpless? Who's around you that's helpless? We may need to open our eyes and look. It may be people in your own home. It may be children in our community that need tutoring. It might be students in your own school who lack the social power that you have and are ridiculed all the time. who is helpless around you. Then James gives a third test, resisting the world's influence. He says it this way, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the word world there is referring to the whole human system that's set up opposed to God. Values that are opposed to Jesus. Truth that's opposed to the truth of Jesus. I say truth with a little t. Because God's truth is the only truth. But this world that is oriented around humanity, about what man thinks is wise, about what man thinks is best, about glorifying man, and not around God and his purposes. And so it means self-serving living. I live for me. It means pursuit of destructive behavior. I'm going to do this, and I don't care who it hurts. It's love of money over God and people. It's using people for our own purposes. It's deceit to get ahead. It's ordering my life and my family's life after the values of the world and getting ahead and pursuing the world's dreams. And I'm going to order life around those kinds of things. It's about the pursuit of pleasure all the time. Nothing wrong with pleasure. God made pleasure. But it's making that king. And the world wants to rub off on us, to imprint its life, to stain us, you might say, as James says, with its goals and values. If we spend money the same way that the rest of the world spends money, then James says you are stained by the values of the world. If we treat people who are supposedly our friends the way that the world treats its friends, maybe failing to keep commitments, leading our friends into things that are harmful, remaining loyal so long as it doesn't cost you something. James says your life is stained by the world. If you live by the idea that you can decide for yourself what is true and what is best for you, and James says, you are stained by the values of the world. Belonging to Christ is having different values, to see beyond myself and my little kingdom, to see the bigger kingdom of God. It means to disassociate ourselves from the world's values while still living in the world. Do you hear that? It means to live in the world. It's not to leave the world. It's not to set up rules so that I can stay over here and all those people stay over there. It's to live in the world, but be distinct, holy, set apart, not stained by the world. So we don't flee the world, but we don't let it corrupt us as well. Jesus came into the world, and he brought holiness with him. And that's the very thing that we are to do. We often view holiness in very narrow terms. Drug addiction, alcoholism, homosexuality, profanity, murder, lies, things like that. And so long as we're not doing those things, then we feel okay about ourselves. Holiness is far more than that. Holiness is compassion. Holiness is love of beauty. Holiness is caring for God's world. Holiness is stewardship of the money that God has entrusted to us. Holiness is joy. Holiness is pursuing peace and being a peacemaker in relationships. It's about delighting in God. It is humility. These are the kinds of things that are holy. And why should holiness be important to us? Because Jesus is holy. And we are joined to him in faith. And also because holiness is the only thing that is going to last forever. Think for a second about all of our pursuits in life. How much of that is going to last forever? Parents, you teach your kids skills, life skills, teach them how to play sports. Maybe you put them in art class or things like that. You want to teach them things. You want them to have opportunities. And that is wonderful and good. Parents ought to be doing those things. But parents, are you teaching your children to to love the holiness of Jesus, because the holiness of Jesus is the only thing that's going to last forever and ever. If you think about it, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes how one day everybody will stand before the judgment throne. And even though those who are in Christ will be saved, everything about us that's impure and unholy is like wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to burn up. And the only thing that will be left is what is pure and holy. How much of us, our identity, our lives, our pursuits, our loves, our passions, our hobbies, whatever it is, how much is going to really pass into glory and last forever? And are you wasting time? Am I wasting time pursuing things that in the end will be shown to be fruitless, empty, wasteful? I'll close with this. Rosaria Butterfield, many of you know her name. She's an author. She wrote her own autobiography a few years ago, and in that she tells of her conversion. It's a long period of time, a lot of patience with a pastor who was talking with her about Jesus and showing her the love of Christ. And after she finally became a Christian and bowed before Jesus and accepted him as her Lord and Savior, she realized that all the years that she put into her PhD studies and her entire career in the academic world was, as James said, worthless, empty. Because that whole field of study was set up against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his values, against his purposes. And she realized her whole life, everything that she'd been working for, would not pass into glory. James says, seek being unstained by the world. Open yourself up to the Lordship of Christ. Let him transform your life so that what you are on the day when you die means that you will step lightly into glory. Why these three things? Yes, because it's hard to fake, but also because these are three things that Jesus has done for us. He has spoken his word to us that's pure and true and made us spiritually alive. He has taken us as helpless sinners, and he has redeemed us and saved us, and he is transforming us so that our lives will be holy and pure as his. You want to have true religion? You want to have a real heart for God? He says, be a doer of the word and follow Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want our lives to be more holy. We want our lives to be more like Jesus. We want to love him most. We confess to you that that is our great struggle because we love ourselves so much. Lord, we ask that the word would become a mirror to us to help us see how much we need Christ, how much we need his forgiveness, and how much we need him to dwell within us to make us new people, transformed people every day. In Christ we pray. Amen.